Good evening and welcome to Maranatha Baptist Church. I always felt that mic there. I should be doing the news or something late breaking. Glad to have you here. April 24th, I think. 24, North Central Ohio. Cold day today or cooler day. But we're sure warmer days are ahead and we'll take what God gives us. I'm always grateful. It is not snowing, so that is still good in my book. All right, we're going to continue tonight our series in the book of Acts, our second study in this book. Acts, the title of the sermon, History Meant to be Repeated. History Meant to be Repeated. We're going to start in verse number 12, chapter 1. That's where we left off. We'll be pulling material from the previous verses as well and working through the end of the chapter tonight to keep the study flowing here. All right, Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. So that's less than a mile. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. Not sure if that's the same upper room where they had the Lord's table or not. It's an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120, and that's where we'll quit for the reading and we'll pick it back up here in a moment. Let's go to our Heavenly Father. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. We thank you for the opportunity to look at how you started the church. And Lord, we want to take this evening the instructions that are applicable to us and apply them in our lives as we continue your church. Lord, we thank you for all that Christ Jesus has done. And we ask all these things in his name, amen. All right, so let's remind ourselves what the book of Acts is. So somebody tell me the genre of the book of Acts. What is it? It's a history book, all right? How long of a history is recorded in this book? About 40 years. 30 to 40 years. All right, and what is a history of? Okay, and specifically, what is it the history of?
How the church expanded.
All right, how the church expanded. So what are the Gospels? I should have started out this way. What are the Gospels? It's the good news, but what involves the good news? The life of Jesus in the flesh, all right? The Acts of the Apostles are the life of Jesus in his spiritual body. He is still doing all the work, okay? Who does all the work in the Gospels? Jesus does all the work in the focus of the Gospels. It's the focus of Jesus in his flesh. The book of Acts is the focus on the works of Jesus in his spiritual body. He's still doing all the works. And Jesus' earthly physical ministry began when? With what event? Before, what happened before the Sermon on the Mount? He was baptized, right? And the beginning of his earthly ministry in the spirit begins with what? Another baptism, but not a baptism of water, a baptism of spirit. His earthly ministry ends when he is what? Crucified, and goes on actually after that until he ascends, and his ministry on earth in the spirit started with a spiritual baptism, and it's going to end when? When the church does what? Ascends, right? It started with a baptism on the physical body. It ended with a ascension. The spiritual body begins with a baptism. It's going to end with an ascension. But we don't call it an ascension. We call it the rapture. Right? So just trying to emphasize, the title does say the book of Acts, and we thank the Acts of the Apostles, which are the main subjects. But it's the main subject truly is Jesus acting through his body called the church. And it lasts for 40 years, apparently, because that is enough time for us to understand how this is supposed to work. And then all it is history is supposed to repeat itself. Year, cycle after cycle. 30 to 40 years is roughly what type of span? It's roughly one generation. So every generation is simply to repeat what they find happening in the book of Acts. Now, the epistles are the situations and questions and other aspects of the church that arose that God had to address. That's what's going on in the epistles. But the book of Acts is just how Jesus began to work through his earthly body at this time called the church. Now, the question is, what did Jesus ask them to do? And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they, this is Jesus before he's ascended, that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Why is that verse number 4 an unusual request? He told them to go out in all the world, okay, the Great Commission. But what had just happened in Jerusalem? He had just been crucified. Why? Well, humanly speaking. For making himself God. Was there quite a commotion? Yes. And now he's resurrected. How do you think the people who put him to death feel about the fact now that he's resurrected? Because they thought once they saw him dead on the cross, what did they think had happened to their problems? Over. And now they're not over. So do you think, and I'm just supposing here, that these apostles, he tells them to stay in the city where all the commotion is going on? It seems to me like that would, do you think it would put more of a threat to their life or less of a threat to their lives? More of a threat. Stay in the place where the threat is highest. Number one, he could have said, because where are they all from? They're not from all over. Verse number 11, which also said, this is the angel, ye men of Galilee. Judas was the only one not from Galilee. And he's what? He's gone. All of these other guys are from the same place. He could have told them to go back there. But there is a holy day coming up. All right? A holy day in which all the men of Israel are to appear or to make an appearance in Jerusalem. So he keeps them there, but the danger threat is obviously high. And so That's kind of an unusual request. What are his instructions specifically for them to do? To wait. Anything else? Don't leave Jerusalem and wait. Anything else? I'm not trying to put suggestions in your head. Anything else? No. All right, so whatever they're going to do while they're waiting is something they decided that they must do. So again, this is a history book meant to be repeated by people who come after them. So here is going to be a lesson on what the early church people did when God told them to wait. Do they know how long they're waiting for? No. Do they know exactly what they're waiting for? No. Do they know what they're going to do after they're done waiting? Truly? No. So here is going to be the answer for followers of Jesus Christ who are told to wait. They don't know exactly what they're waiting for. They're not knowing exactly what's going to happen after they're done waiting. They don't know what the task is going to be once it's given to them. So what is it that these people decide they must do while they're waiting? And before we look at the answer, what are some of the things Christians do when they don't know what to do while they're waiting? Okay? Pray. What do other Christians do? Worry, fret, question. Stop communicating with God altogether. Waiting for an answer, say for a condition to be resolved. Waiting. Christians do all kinds of things. But this is what these believers did. They were not told by Jesus to do this. They were not instructed by him to do this. They were told to go back to Jerusalem and wait, not knowing exactly how long they were supposed to wait for or what they were waiting on. Verse 12, they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, again, less than a mile's journey. That was how far you could travel on the Sabbath, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. These all continued. We're going to look at that word all continued. It's a very powerful word that doesn't come across powerful in the King James Version. With one accord in what? In prayer and supplication. When we are waiting for God, when we don't know exactly what we're waiting for or what we're waiting to do, history tells us the early church people did what? They prayed. All right? And we don't know for how long they prayed or all the topics they prayed, but they prayed. And how, and what kind of unity or disunity were they? What's one accord mean? The same passion. Okay. So for God's people to function appropriately, when doing anything God desires, they should be in what kind of condition as a group? What, unified with one what? With one passion. Okay, question. Does the Church of Christ in America have one passion? No. It's not a wonder we're dysfunctional. And we're working as a body of local body believers in Jesus Christ. And I found out at the meeting last week of rural churches and community, the average, 80% of the churches in America are 55 or less people in them. 80%. And so that's just a little FYI. But here in this church, we're trying to be of one accord. So our theme this year is focusing, being brilliant on the basics, not getting all scatterbrained and going here, going there. We're focusing on four basic things. One of them is sharing the gospel and discipling people so that when we come together, we are striving, though we're not there, I don't think, as a group yet completely, we're striving with one accord. But that, I think, is the problem with the Church of Jesus Christ in America. We're not one-minded. We're not one-passioned. We're all over the place. And that is a situation that we need to be praying that is remedied. In our church, though I think our church is headed in that direction, but I don't think, to be honestly, as a pastor, and you folks can fill in, you're part of this church, Are we, as a complete body of Christ, one passioned? And I just don't sense that we're completely there yet. But this is what the church is, this is what these, and this is a church of 120 people in the book of Acts, right? That's how many people are there in this upper room, 120 people. They're all one passion, and they come together when they didn't know what to do, and Jesus didn't tell them what to do, right? He just told them the what? Just wait. They could have sat there and twiddled their thumbs. They could have paced up and down. When is he going to tell us? When's he going to tell us? Come on, do you have an idea, James? Did anybody get an inclination last night of what we're supposed to do? Anybody at all? Raise your hand. Or they could have been anxious. They could have, whatever. There was one accord, and they could have been anxious, but just by reading it, do you sense they're anxious in this room? No. So this is what we're taught as a body of believers, individually and as a group, when we don't know what God wants us to do, when there's not specific instructions and we don't know exactly what to do, we're to wait, and we're to wait unified, praying for God to show us what to do. And this isn't the only time they do this. I found this so interesting. The word prayed in your New Testament is used 17 times in the book of Acts. It's used 17 other times in the remaining books of the New Testament as a total. So you add up the book of Acts and you compare it to all the other books in your New Testament, and you will find they prayed 17 times in the book of Acts, and they prayed 17 times in all the other books combined. So what do you think is an emphasis in the book of Acts? And what don't Christians do today? Pray. And maybe that's why we're not one accord. And think of some of the things. Can you off the top of your head think of, I've got a list here, but can off the top of your head, can you think of some of the things they prayed for? Okay, God's will to be done. So they prayed, the first time they prayed after this is when the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees threatened Peter and John and told them not to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. They left that assembly. They went back to where the other Christians were assembled once again, all together in a house, and they prayed for boldness, that they would be bold to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? The next time they prayed, they're praying for the Samaritans. They received Jesus Christ, and the apostles went up there and prayed that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Next time they prayed, they are selecting the deacons of the church. And when they had selected them, they prayed over them. And it just goes on. They keep repeating this stuff. They keep praying. When they Paul and Barnabas are called out to go be missionaries to their part of the world at that time, they fasted and they prayed. When Paul is going to go leave and go back to Jerusalem, and he knows he's on his way to Rome to be persecuted, they prayed. They prayed, they prayed, they prayed. When the situations arose, they prayed. One time they prayed for somebody's physical being. One out of 17 requests had to do with somebody's physical healing. The other 16 times had nothing to do with anybody's physical healing. And I only share that because the majority of time, if a Christian is going to pray or is asked to pray, they're asked to pray about somebody's physical condition. And you know what? That's the thing. God is not, he's not under any obligation to answer any prayer, but we know eventually every single prayer to do with someone's physical healing eventually is going to not be answered. Or it's going to be answered this way: I'm going to heal them by taking them. But so many people are, and I'm not diminishing that you should do this or suggesting you shouldn't do this, put such intensity for prayer for physical healing that I know eventually one day they're going to be disappointed because God's not going to do it. And therefore, we get frustrated because God doesn't, quote unquote, answer our prayers. So why in the world am I praying? And it's all about physical things. God is more interested, it appears, or more concerned about spiritual matters. And that seems to be what the early church was more concerned about. Their spiritual matters. Secondly, they never had to make an announcement, we're praying, to get people to show up. They were eager and ready to pray. And I think that's one of the downfalls. When you study revivals in America, when you study revivals, I think, just about everywhere, from what I've understood, what is one thing that's going on amongst every one of those revivals when you get down to the core? Prayer. Not staged. Somebody spontaneously is burdened and they begin to pray. And then people begin to join them in prayer. And more people begin to join them in prayer. And eventually God answers that prayer and his spirit seems to work in a more, this isn't theologically correct, but it makes sense to us, intense manner in opening more people's hearts in Christianity to do the things that he desires for them to do. Remember, revival is not for the lost. All right? Revival is for the saved. Salvation is for the lost. All right? We've already been revived from death to life. We need to be revived to love God more. So, prayer in the book, if you can see the screen or want to jot this down, prayer in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, it appears believers that the believer's default response to various situations was to pray. That seems to be their default response. When they didn't know what to do, they prayed. And sometimes in American Christianity, we're not that way. So what did... Let's remind ourselves, what was the situation? Jesus had ascended into heaven, and he told them to go to Jerusalem and to do what? Wait. They, when they went to wait, did this spontaneously. They began to what? Okay. Has Jesus given us any instructions that sound eerily similar to that? Turn over, if you will, to Mark chapter 13. What was one of the questions when Jesus was standing there before he ascended? What's one of the questions that the apostles had for Jesus? They did, yeah, but when he's standing there on the Mount of Olives, what's one question that the apostles asked Jesus? Are you going to restore the kingdom? And he said, that's not for you to know. So Mark chapter 13, verse 31, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed and do what? Watch and pray. Jesus told them to go wait. And while they went to wait, he didn't tell them anything. They just began to pray. Jesus is telling us, listen, you don't know when I'm coming back, but I'm going to tell you what I want you to do. I want you to watch and I want you to pray. But that's diminishing. I would say I don't have a graph to graph out the number of minutes, hours the average Christian has spent in prayer since the time of Christ till now. But I would say, at least in American Christianity, the amount of time the average Christian in prayer spends in prayer has diminished. What might be one of the reasons, if Jesus said for us to watch and pray for his second coming, what might be one of the reasons we're not doing it? Terry said we don't think he's coming back. So let's take a look then. This is nothing new. Let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and read about Peter's admonition regarding this same topic. Why are we not praying when Jesus told us to? This second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own what? Their own desires. Okay? And saying, where is the promise of his what? Where's the promise of his coming? Now, this is interesting. Peter's writing this approximately 40 years after Jesus ascended. And they're already questioning his what? This has been 2,000 years later. Can you imagine the questions now? All right? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. All right? For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But here's the point. God, Jesus told us to wait and pray. Peter has to address these individuals. Listen, don't lose hope that Jesus Christ is coming back. Right, because he is. Don't be questioning where is the promise of his coming. So instead of these scoffers, instead of praying, they're walking according to the end of verse 3. They're walking according to what? That phrase means I arrange my life according to my own desires. I arrange my life according to my own desires is how you translate walking after your own lust. So question, have Christians begun to arrange their life after their own desires instead of praying? That's a problem. That's a huge problem. And so I'm not a big student of all the different generations, baby boomers, millennials, Z, X, Y, Q, not a big understander of all that. We played a game last night with the kids. Very fun game. It just emphasized what happened as far as like in music and TV, the different generations, yada, yada. But here's something I think is a little troubling. Catering to each generation, and I get that to an extent. Each generation is a little different, and you have to understand the nuances. But the way in which the church works is not generational. All right? In other words, God isn't all of a sudden, in first century Christianity, he worked by prayer. But in 21st century Christianity in America with Generation Z, he doesn't work that way anymore. You've got to do this. No. That's what I mean by that. Do you have to state things a little differently, not the word of God differently, but in a way that they might understand it better? Yes, you may have to do some of those little nuanced things, but the way the church function is not different. It is the same. It's history that is to be what? Repeated. Not changed. Not custom made for each generation. And that's where I think you have to custom make your church for this particular generation. I get the little nuance thing. Got it. I agree with that. But change it? No. That's not how. The gospel's still the gospel. God works the way he works. When you're waiting and wanting to know God's will, there's not a plan B or there's not another activity. What they did in the early church is what we're supposed to do in this church. What happened in the first century Christianity is what's supposed to happen in 21st century Christianity. What's painfully obvious in the book of Acts is that their default response to many situations was to pray with one accord. They were all pulling in which direction? Same direction. In Christianity, we're neither praying nor pulling in the same direction. We're trying to customize church for every group we encounter. And that's not how he works. Nuance, got it. Customization, no. That's not how it works. Because we all have the same problem, sin, and we all have the same solution. Jesus Christ, he works the same way to eliminate that sin from our lives through sanctification. That's the gospel. That's the Christian life. It doesn't change from one generation to another. The situations and the problems may change, but the root cause and the root solution does not change. And I think many people need to get back to the basics of Christianity. Everybody is just bending over backwards to cater to one another. And basically, it comes down to some fundamental things that the early church did that this church and every other church just needs to do. It's not complicated and it's not hard. We have to stop ordering our lives after our own desires and start ordering our lives after God's desires. And then we'll see things begin to change. That seems to be the role of a pastor these days, to be used of God to convince people to stop following so hard after your own desires and start following after God's. We do call ourselves Christ followers, right? I think that's used very loosely in most instances. I don't think that's a firm follow. It's a loose follow. Because when the slightest thing that I desire to do comes up and is in competition with Christ, Christ in many places today, and it's not just in Ashland, there were pastors from 35 different states at that meeting last week. It seems to be a trend in America when it comes down to me and my desires versus Christ and his desires, Christ loses. And the number one thing that seems to be going on among families is athletic events. Universal. Whether it was Timbuktu, Kansas, or Timbuktu, Massachusetts, or Timbuktu, Montana, it seemed to be that in the family. And until we get over that, we're going to have a mediocre Christianity. All right. Going back to the book of Acts. And along those lines of family, there was a gentleman, Acts chapter 1 was where we're headed back. He did his PhD on youth groups. Guess what is the number one influencer of children as far as their following the faith of Jesus Christ?
Parents.
has the most impact on their possibility. It's God's sovereignty. No. Mom and dad. Mom and dad. The second place isn't even close. If mom and dad are following and doing what God, again, children can still walk away, but the number one impact on a child's life is mom and dad. But if a child walks away, or I can't come to a church, and this was kind of universal again among the pastors, when you have a family come in, and every little church is the same way, we have visitors. And all the pastors were like, yeah. And then they see the children walk in. And what's the first thing that a small church pastor goes, oh, a family with children? Because what does he know is going to be the first question out of that parent's mouth? Where's your youth group? As if the youth group is going to make or break my child. The fact of the matter is, the youth group is not going to make or break your child. The fact of the matter is, you are. So you ought to be going to the church that equips you to take care and disciple your children. I love the response. The gentleman who did this was from Chardon, a suburb of Chardon, because it was small churches. So this is his answer, and I loved it. Do you have a youth group? We have something better than a youth group. We're going to love on your children, and we are going to disciple them. That's his answer. That's better than a youth group. And so, when we go back to, in the context of families being distracted, don't blame the youth group. The youth group, as far as influence, now that's not to say a youth pastor can't be influential in young people's lives. Certainly can, and you hope they will. But overall, the greatest influencer in a child's life in their walk with the Lord, and again, children have a will of their own, is their mom and their dad. That's it. And youth groups, in the scheme of things, are a relatively new idea. Youth groups weren't around until about 60, 70 years ago. There was no such thing as a youth group. And it appears from church history, youth did pretty well without youth groups. And anyhow, enough of that. Okay, Acts 1:11. Well, it was good to be at a conference where everybody was in the same boat and facing the same dilemmas and challenges, not struggles, challenges, and somebody actually doing their homework on it, because everybody thinks it's the youth group that makes or breaks your church. And it's not. It's the parents in the church and how well they take care of their youth. And if you equip the parent, you've equipped your youth group. That's how it works. Okay. Anybody else besides me find this Acts chapter 1 verse 11 just a little funny, sarcastic? So these angels appear, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up to heaven, into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Hey, you guys, what are you doing staring up? What do you think they were doing staring up? Waiting for him to come back, or looking at, where are you going? Shocked.
I think anybody would look up.
Yeah.
If somebody starts leaving like that.
Yeah. And but the angels come and say, "What are you doing? Why?" As if they, the angels didn't say anything, what do you think they would have, those apostles and followers would have done? Stared there too long. All right. So I really didn't get this until we had grandchildren. And they left. You can sit and look out that window and watch them go and think about, oh, they're gone. Or you can get out of that window and look at your calendar and say, I can't wait till I can see them what? Again. I can either dwell on the fact that they're gone and become depressed and whatever, or I can look and anticipate when I will see them again and get what? Excited. Don't sit up there and spend your whole day looking up there. He's coming back. You've got stuff to do. He's coming back. Get excited about his return. Even 2,100 years later, get excited about it. Okay? But in the meantime, don't just sit there and, oh, I can't wait, or where'd he go? You've got work to do. Let's get busy. He's coming back. And that's the same thing with the church. He's coming back. You and I have work to do. And we can be excited about his coming back, just like I'm excited. Got to see one grandchild this week. In a couple more weeks, we'll get to see him all together, Lord willing, at one time. That's what you get. It's come. But in the meantime, I just can't sit in a rocking chair and wait for those days to come, right? I've got to get out there stuff to what? You men of Israel, stop looking up there. He's coming back. Let's get busy. You got stuff to do. Now get on over to where? Get on over to Jerusalem and start waiting for him there. And when they got over there, they didn't sit in their rocking chairs, did they? We found out they started doing what? They started praying. All right? So instead of fretting, when I know Jesus is coming back. Okay, stop saying I know Jesus is coming back and start doing something about it. Start praying about things. Instead of he's coming, I know he's coming. Because I've been watching the news. This is the earthquakes over here. Wars over here. Lightning strikes here. The eclipse is coming. And it went over the towns of Nazareth, Damascus, Texas and Kansas and all these cities. And it's coming. All right? No, start praying. Watch and pray. That's what he told us to do. All right? You don't need to run down to the bookstore and buy a book on the apocalypse. All right? Watch and pray. So we've got stuff to do. Right? We've got stuff to do. So verse 11, then it goes on to verse 12. In Acts chapter 1, let me find that, verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from Mount Olives and Sabbath day journey. And when they were come in, they went up to the room. Verse 14, excuse me. These all did what? Continued with. That is a very, very powerful word that really doesn't come across that way in the King James. It's to be steadfast, attentive to, absolutely devoted to. That doesn't really come across that way to continue. They were absolutely devoted to, steadfast, attentive to, with one accord to what? Prayer. Why, question, why do Christians in America struggle so hard with prayer? Okay.
We don't really believe that God can answer the prayer. We don't.
We don't believe. Okay. we run out of time, all right, what are we doing that's so precious that we run out of time that we can't talk to God? Nothing. It goes back to 2 Peter 3:3. We're arranging our lives according to our own desires, and quite frankly, we don't desire to pray. We just don't. Because it's universal in America, prayer night is the least attended service of any service any church will have. To the extent many, many churches have not only canceled Sunday night, they've canceled Wednesday night. And so the solution for a church's issue are not complex. They're simple. This is history that is supposed to be repeated. It's not being repeated. And when you do look at where it has been repeated, you find similar results. So this is an issue with many, many, many churches across America. Prayer. We're not absolutely devoted to. All right. This is the other thing they were doing. So what did Jesus tell them to do? Wait. They started praying on their own. This is another thing that happened. Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Men and brethren, this is Peter. This, what must needs to have been fulfilled? So what's running through Peter's mind? Yeah, what's he thinking about based on what happens here? He says, this must have needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before, concerning who? So what's Peter, what's on Peter's mind? Scripture in regards to what? Why did Judas do this? And is there anything we're supposed to do? There was 12 of us. There's not 12 of us anymore. He killed himself. Does the scripture say anything? So he is approaching everything through what? A biblical what? Biblical mind, worldview or mindset. He's trying to understand everything biblically. Did anybody in the Old Testament say anything about what Judas would do and what we're supposed to do when he did the thing that he did? And come to find out, what? Yes, they did. And I know you all have the cross references. Are these things that you have needles pointed and hung on your refrigerator or living room wall, these scriptures? So are these popular or are these not so popular? So these people knew the what? They knew their scriptures. And they're seeing everything through a biblical lens. They're not trying to, Peter isn't trying to figure this out on his own. He's not reading Psychology Today to figure out why Judas did this. He's trying to understand everything through the lens of the scriptures. And he did it on his own. Jesus did not go back. Now, while you're waiting, by the way, you're going 10 days. First thing I want you to do is pray. Second thing I want Peter to do, Peter, you're in charge of this. I want you to come up with every known reason why you think Judas did this. And then jot it down, and then you guys talk about, come up with what you think is the best solution. He didn't say any of that. He said, go to the upper room and wait. These people did it on their own. They prayed and they searched the scriptures for the questions that they had regarding their current circumstances. Now, How many people do that in the average church? Not very many. All right? So this is what they're doing. They're praying, searching the scripture, all pulling the boat in the same direction. They're one accord. They're striving for the same thing. They're not losing hope. They're not staring up into heaven. Where'd Jesus go? They know they have stuff to do. They're waiting until Jesus, the Holy Spirit, explains to them exactly what's supposed to happen. They're unified. They're not fulfilling the desires of their own heart. They're steadfast, and they're waiting until they have clear-cut explanation, information on what they're supposed to do. And then once they receive it and they get that power, what do? They go out and do it. With hesitation, I think you could make a case for, in some instances, it took a persecution to get them out of Jerusalem, where Jesus said to what? Go. They kind of held back a little bit, but he got them out of there. All right. Here's a little, just throw it in there because it's here. Qualifications for an apostle. So sometimes you hear certain traditions call somebody an apostle. All right, if by an apostle you mean somebody sent by the Lord, all right, I can swallow you calling Joe an apostle. But if you mean apostle in the same way that the 12 were apostles, no way. Because they went, they had to decide because they figured out they were to replace Judas. Someone was to fill his spot as an apostle. Here were the qualifications. Number one in verse 21, they had to have been with Jesus from the beginning all the way through to the end. There is nobody alive today who fits that qualification. Secondly, they had to be a witness, verse 22, to what event? The resurrection. Nobody, to my knowledge, unless you're really, really old and look real good, fulfills those two qualifications. So if by apostle you just mean some messenger for the Lord, got it. But if you mean in the same league with these 12, no way. These were the qualifications. All right? Okay. All right, that wraps up chapter 1. We'll head into chapter 2. Any questions or comments? All right. Thank you for joining us at home. I know you're there. We appreciate you viewing, tuning in, and all I ask is that you take your prayer sheet out. We shouldn't even have to make that comment after tonight. And pray, but you may have prayed already this morning, so I need to take that under consideration as well. Not everybody prays at night on Wednesday just because we do. So make sure to explain that. This Sunday, we're going to take a look at human worth from the book of Matthew, Sermon on the Mount. Can you fulfill, in the Old Testament, fulfill that law, but still not respect human beings? And does Jesus fill in the gaps? Is it possible to fulfill that law of the Old Testament and still not have the respect and human assigned the proper worth to your human being? Fulfill that law, but still not have the proper understanding of worth of a human being? We're going to find out Sunday. So look forward to seeing you then. And if you have questions, if you're a member of Maranatha, get those in. We have two good questions and probably could use a third for Chew on This. And we'll take care of that Sunday after the morning service. Thank you for joining us. Look forward to seeing you soon. All right.